All right. The reason for the particular arrangement of this is my original belief that I was going to go first. So I kind of introduced everything. That's why I did the first two chapters, the introduction and the idea of grace in this, and then strategies one and two. So you'll notice that mine has the flavor as kind of an introductory lesson. So it's on the tail end. These lessons are taken from Finally Free by Heath Lambert. Heath Lambert teaches counseling at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and has had an extensive counseling ministry, not just about the subject of pornography, but he does say in here that it is his is most commonly addressed difficulty with Christian men. The purpose of the book is not to tell us about pornography, how much money is spent on it, how many people are involved in it, and so forth, but to tell us how to be finally free from pornography by the power of God's grace working in our lives. Well, this raises the question, why does someone regularly looking at porn need freedom from it? Answer in the first part, or really the overall answer, because like many other addictions, it's a very deceptive, life-dominating sin. And I got its descriptions of deception and the elements of life domination from articles written by Tim Challies on his website, where he has, I think he listed some 27 separate resources for the subject of Christian men and women dealing with pornography. So he's written extensively about this. It's deceptive because the habit tells you that it's not that big a deal. It's deceptive because it only affects you and not others. It's deceptive that it is, in that it is your secret. This nobody knows. You do this, but nobody can find out about this. It is deceptive in that it will satisfy you. And it does. For about 2 minutes. And then the satisfaction is all gone, and you're dealing with the baggage of guilt and shame and where to go from here. And it's deceptive in that finally, when you are in the grip of the habit of looking at pornography, that you are beyond the hope of every being of ever being free from it. It shouldn't be the word every. It should be the word ever being free from it. So really, the sin of pornography acts exactly like Satan. No big deal. No problem. No one will find out. Innocent, innocent, innocent. But when I get you, you are mine. All of a sudden, it doesn't sound very innocent. Because it's not. It's very deceptive. You know, eat the fruit. It's good to make you wise. And it looks attractive. And it will taste very good. But once she ate it, then the real evil of her disobedience became obvious. It's life dominating, in that it desensitizes us to wicked thinking and wicked language, even if you just think it instead of speaking the language. It is progressive in nature. Continued use, especially regular use, several times a week, leads to increasingly more graphic content. It impacts every relationship in our lives. And the thing is, we don't notice that. And we say, You know, why can't I just make friends? But there's something about you and your approach to relationships that's off kilter. People see that. Number four, it impacts the way we look at everyone else. Number five, it impairs and damages our existing marriage and seriously endangers our ever being married. And what is far worse, it disqualifies us from Christian service and inevitably leaves us separated from God. You get saved. You are connected to the Almighty. And you sense that connection. There is joy in the Word of God. There is joy in your prayer time. There is joy when you talk to unsaved people. There's tremendous blessing. And now all of a sudden, God is a stranger to you. It's not that you lost your salvation, but you sinned and you plan on doing it again. Sometimes you plan against hope. You say, well, I wish I could stop, but I can't. So I know I'm going to do it again. And so you know that that relationship with God is going to remain broken. Not that you're not saved, but that you will always have damage to your relationship with Him. Lambert says on page 18, this is the book, I have quotes like this throughout, where I just put everything in italics and in quotation marks and then a number in parentheses after. Those are page numbers in his book. Pornography has chewed them up and spit them out. At the beginning of the journey, watching people commit acts of sexual immorality seems fun, intriguing, comforting, exhilarating. Now, sin has bitten back hard. Your hearts are weighed down with guilt. The relationships are strained. Their view of sex is corrupted. Their Christian witness is marred. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And that's what you feel like. You feel embattled. And you begin to pray without even identifying what it is that has caused that necessarily. Lord, I feel like I need to be restored. And we do. We need to be restored. Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. The Christian has already won the war against sin, but the Allies won World War II. But at what cost did they win? At what cost does the Christian act like, I don't really need to be in such a rush to quit this? I mean, I'd like to say I'll never do it again, but I've said that before and it didn't happen. So, important truths about grace. Yet in spite of the damage sin has already done, every Christian can have freedom, but freedom requires grace. You say, I know lost people who quit looking at pornography, so I don't think freedom really requires grace because unsaved people can do it. Freedom for God's sake requires grace. Freedom so that it can be replaced by something godly requires grace. Freedom so that you can have fellowship with God on a regular, definite basis requires grace. Unsaved people can't do any of those things. It's like stopping smoking for them. This is going to help them in certain human ways, but they will die and go to hell, pornography free. So when we talk about the need for grace, that's what we mean. Grace is more than just unmerited favor. It is also power. It is also enablement. Grace is divine strength given to us so that we can live in ways that please God. You're at a crossroads. The temptation comes. You don't want to, in your heart of hearts, give in to it. But you know that if you just give in, the temptation will go away. And what's the answer to that? No, it won't. You give in, it just gets stronger. It just gets harder to say no to. It doesn't go away, and it certainly is never benign. It desires to chew you up and spit us out, because that's the way it works. So when should I say in my soul, by the grace of God, I will never do it again? When? Right now. Right now. And so right now, I sever every access I have to the sin. Everyone. So, well, man, I couldn't use the phone I use. I know. So what's more important, your phone use or living a life free from this? So picture yourself standing in a very large room filled with stacks of $100 bills. The mustard-colored straps means that there's $100 bills in the pack, and that's $10,000. And your room is filled with those packs. And it's a large room. The money is legitimately yours. And whatever material need that may arise in your life, you have the resources to pay for it. This is the picture behind Romans 5:2, where it says, through Jesus Christ, through Him, mentioned in verse 1, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, and here's the phrase, grace in which we stand. I'm in this room, but it's not filled with money, it's filled with grace. And God says, here, take this. It's already yours. Read back the verse again. It says, we have also, you put the word already in there, obtained access. It's yours. It's like going to the bank and you say, do you have an account for James C. Talbert? They say, yes. I say, how much is in it? They say, $1 billion. Okay, that's all mine. So what do I do when I want to get rid of my Ford and buy a good car? All I have to do is just take it out. That's all I have to do. It's not magic. I don't have to have a mantra that I repeat over and over again to get God's grace to do this. All I need is by faith. So we stand in a room filled with unlimited amounts of grace that is all legitimately ours the moment we savingly believe in Him for salvation. So the question is, do you believe that Romans 5:2 is true? Do you believe it's true for you? Say, I don't feel like I have grace. I ask God for grace. And you know, I think, like in so many things in the Christian life that are bad habits that we want to stop, it becomes kind of a desperation for us to quit. In other words, I will not do this again. I will not. Every time I buy a new phone, which is disgustingly regular, I take the battery out, I take a hammer to it, and I throw it away. Because I'll have access to it, and access to certain pornography if I don't get rid of it, and I can't have it on my new phone. So there is a way to cut off that access. And that's pretty desperate. I remember rationalizing. It takes me a long time to look things up when I have an accountability program on my internet access. So we make excuses like that when we're not really serious about giving it up. We need freedom from porn or alcohol or drugs or whatever bad habit it is. Where do we find the strength to overcome this habit? How can we break the chains of addiction? We go to our grace room. We get enough to purchase our freedom. Romans 5:2 says that we already have obtained that access into this room. So we know that it is available to us. And it is a helpful thing to pray. Lord, help me understand. I know that I have it already, but I need to know how to have it working in my life right now when I am tempted by this. True freedom comes to us in two stages. The first stage is freedom from never, ever, never looking at porn again. I'm sorry? Look at porn. I never, ever look at porn again.
Oh, so the capitalized never is ever.
No, I have never. The first stage of freedom is never, never look at porn again. Sorry about that.
Okay.
I actually only have the blanks in here for you guys who start shaking if you can't fill in the blank. So, I don't want them to shake. I'll just put the blanks in. The second stage, which requires God's room of grace, also requires it, is to wash our lives clean of all the damaging effects of sin. And you know, the nice thing about having this happen when you're first saved is because God makes it so easy. Oftentimes with a brand new Christian, it's not a hard thing. And you think, man, I love the Christian life. No effort at all. I was saved about 3 months or so before I realized I had never used profanity since the night I trusted Christ. But it was all the time in my mouth before I got saved. I didn't even try, and I didn't. So I thought, this is great. All the things that needed to be washed out, God just automatically. Now, there were a lot of things he didn't wash out that I didn't think were sin back then. But stage 2 is washing your life clean of all the damaging effects of the sin. Like what? To once again become spiritually sensitive about holy thinking and holy speaking. Number 2, to look at others without evil thoughts. Number 3, to have healthy, recommending relationships, especially with Christian women. Number 4, to have the change of looking at women without lusting or without even fighting it. It's been so long since you've done this, you simply don't do this anymore. Unless you live in Miami, Florida, then you either need blinders or it's one of the nice things about being in a very cold climate. It's hard to be immodest. Or I should say it's harder to be immodest. You wash out the sin of the effect of pornography when we begin to enjoy Christian service without self-condemnation. Intimate, free, enjoyable fellowship with God until this bad habit becomes a gladly distant memory. I used to tell the the men in our church. Every one of you should strive for qualification to be a deacon. Every one of you should. That doesn't mean every one of you are going to be a deacon. But the fact is, you should meet all the qualifications for it. Anybody pursuing God should meet the qualifications for it. So that's the two parts. Not looking at it anymore and then washing our lives. And this is Lambert says, a long-term thing. Actually, Lambert takes the not looking at it as a relatively long-term thing. But the fact is, you just want to cut off every access. This was part of Pastor Logan's presentation that he didn't get to, was the idea of, what is it called, radical measures to not look at it. Like that, like getting rid of all your access, or downloading an accountability program that's going to tell somebody else when you look. Somebody else, well, we're going to talk about that later on, so I won't go into that now. How can we get there? Two things we need. Two things we need to remember are in our grace room: forgiving grace, and what's the other kind? Transforming grace. Remember the two stages? The first thing I do is stop. And to make that stop, I need the forgiving grace, believing that I can actually stop. And if I go back to it, if I fall off the wagon, so to speak, God forgives me. And in fact, Lambert has a wonderful quote here. So the two blanks, forgiving grace and transforming grace. Jesus cleanses sinners. You see a couple of lines down. Jesus loves to cleanse those sinners, those who love to look at pornography, and he loves to give them power to change. But we don't believe that. We think he can't like me. Folks, he's better than us. He's not like us. And we should not impugn to God standards of behavior that we expect, because God's not like us. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. God has already forgiven us of all our sin in Christ. But he also stands ready and willing to forgive us of this sin right now. Came across this passage when I was preparing for this some time back. Luke 17:3-4. That's actually in a collection of admonitions for his disciples, for Jesus' disciples. And it says, one of the admonitions is, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must. The expression is, it is necessary for you to forgive him. I can entertain whatever personal estimations I have about the sincerity of his repentance, but I must accept his statement of, I'm sorry, or I repent. And the thing that struck me about the verse, or the two verses, is if I have to function with an inexhaustible supply of forgiveness upon a Christian brother or sister's admission of wrong and an expression of repentance, how much more does God have an inexhaustible supply of forgiveness for us? When we do express, genuinely express, the need for forgiveness. But we also need transforming grace. Over time, you will see, receive God's grace to never look at pornography again. God is powerful. God's powerful transforming grace can give you a pure heart. And you know, every time we came to a statement that he makes in response to a verse, you should ask yourself, do I really believe that? Lord, help me to believe this, because my experience tells me it's not true. But it is true. God said it. And with his grace, I can believe it. So I must believe in his forgiving grace, and I must believe in his transforming grace. And that faith affects the way I act. Lack of faith says, oh, well, I guess I'm just defeated. Faith says, well, there's hope for me. I can stop. I can quit. I can look back on this day and say, by the grace of God, that was the last time I looked at it. So this process of flushing my Christian life with an abundance of God's grace begins with repentance. Every time I look at porn, I must fully repent, which involves three steps. And I thought these were especially helpful. Number one, I must confess my sin. I must be truly sorry for it. Not just sorry that I did it then, but I'm planning on doing it again. I'm planning on making no changes. I still am going to have access to it, but I'm just going to try harder to resist. J. Vernon McGee, anybody ever heard of him? Yeah, one of the things I liked about his preaching on the radio is he had really interesting illustrations. And he's talking about something similar to this. And he tells the story of little 8-year-old Johnny. His mother can't find him in the house. And she sees the light on in the cupboard in the kitchen. But the door is closed. And she opens the door, and here's Johnny looking at the cookie jar. And she says, what are you doing? And he says, resisting temptation. And that's the way we view pornography. I have it. I have access to it. I can get to it at any time I want, but I'm going to try really hard to resist. Take a hammer, smash the phone. You don't need to try that hard. Get rid of whatever access you have to it. Now you don't need to work at it so hard. It's gone. It's hard to get at. I have to confess my sin. Be truly sorry for it. Truly honest about what I've done. And truly willing to accept the consequences of it. Porn is never justifiable. In its most benign form, it is always sinful. You used to look at a newspaper 100 years ago. They never had women's underwear ads in newspapers. But they do now, and that's just the advertising sections. I mean, it is everywhere. It would not surprise me at all if prostitutes just went door to door through residential areas. They did in Roman days. So it's hard to keep people from knocking on your door. You know, prostitutes not welcome. It's hard to have that kind of access stop. But the access you have now is not that hard to stop. So, number two, I must affirm God's forgiveness of my sin. When I confess it, and we do something like, quote, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and just to forgive us. Do we know why he's faithful to forgive us? Because he died on the cross. Faithfulness has the idea of a repetition of his grace toward us. Because of verses like Luke 17, 3 and 4. Because there is example after example of him being kind. Genesis chapter 4. What does Cain do? He what? He murders his brother. And what does God do? We say, well, he kills him. That's the penalty.
He doesn't
kill him. Okay? Why not? Because God is faithful to forgive. His mercy is a faithfully applied aspect of his activity among men. So he's faithful. And why is he just to forgive it? Now we come to, because Christ died for those sins. How many of my sins did he die for?
All of them.
Yeah, and you know, how do we think of this? I was 8 months old and I feel bad because my diaper's full and it's cold and it doesn't feel good. And for the first time, as a human being, I get angry at my parents for making me feel this way. First sin you ever committed. And then here are you, 88. You're in the hospital. You're dying. The cancer's painful. And so what do? You push the button. The nurse doesn't come. You push it again. The nurse doesn't come. So you do the same thing you did when you were 8 months old. Get in here, I need pain relief. And then all of a sudden you die. Bang. Last thing you did was lose your temper at a nurse that was terribly overworked anyway. All of those sins in between, all of them have been forgiven. Every single one. Satan says, look at this person. This person lost his temper. He says he's a Christian. But he lost his temper at another human being. And you say that the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And yet here this person is guilty of wrath. And God says, go get this person's record. The angel comes back with the record. God opens it up. Where's the lost temper? It's on Christ. It's not in the file. What's in the file? All of his righteousness. No, Satan, you have nothing. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? There is no charge. Why not? It's all gone. And you know, sometimes when we wrestle with the same sin over and over again, we say, I shouldn't be forgiven of this. And then we treat it as though God is not faithful and just. But when we do confess and we see that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all kinds of unrighteousness, the ones that we're not confessing at the time, we affirm that. Lord, I'm not just confessing, I believe you have forgiven me because your word says you have forgiven me. And then in the third place, I must request. I must confess, I must affirm, and now I must request God's grace in order to change. In order to never look at it again. And you know, you start yanking on that sin in your life. Tozer talks about sin in the Christian's life this way. He says it grows a root. And every time you do it, the root grows longer and longer and longer. And you say, I'm done with this. I'm tired of this. And you grab it by the root and you try and pull it up. And it just does not want to come. It opposes our desire to do this. You'll never get rid of me. I'm with you for the rest of your life. And Lambert says, no, sin doesn't win. Jesus Christ wins. So you think that it's hard. You begin yanking on this sin. And you feel so sorry for yourself. It is painful. I don't want to be done with the enjoyment I get out of it, the comfort I get out of it, the excitement I get out of it. I mean, it's like somebody on cocaine. I don't want to stop. There's a feeling I get that is great. But it's a deceptive thing. So, hope. Hope for lasting transformation begins when you cry out to God and plead with Him for forgiving and transforming grace. You know, the blessing to me as we go through this material is God is with us because He says He is where we're gathered together like this. And He's saying to your heart, this is right. This is absolutely right. Here is the answer, right here. It's not a magical thing. It's just simply believing that what I say in my word is true. So hope for lasting transformation begins when you cry out to God and plead with Him for forgiving and transforming grace. This process for victory over pornography focuses on 8 strategies. See the graphic below. You have it there. We're going to talk about using sorrow. And I've labeled these using the grace of sorrow to fight pornography. These 8 strategies we employ in breaking the power of pornography in our daily lives. But strategies by themselves will not enable us to glorify God in putting away the sin of pornography. Excuse me. These strategies must flow out of the grace of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of a catastrophe in West Virginia called the Johnstown Flood.
Was that from molasses? Or was
that no, this was a flood of water. Okay. The water behind the dam was reinforced so that the water was able to rise 16 feet instead of just 7 feet. And the water rose, began running over the dam, and then at a critical hour, the dam, which was made largely with sawmill logs, broke. It broke all the way across nearly a half mile area, and it all broke at once. And it said it sent the equivalent of a small forest into this little town on the crest of this gigantic wave, which was just it was just such a catastrophe. The Red Cross was brand new. It was a brand new organization. And they had been through the First World War and had, you know, made a name for themselves, the American Red Cross. But when they came to Johnstown, they didn't have the faintest idea of what to do. The water was so powerful, it picked up whole houses and carried them miles downstream, down the valley. And the people who were saved in the flood, remarkable story. And the power of God carries that sin before us with greater power. And the strategies by themselves will not enable us to glorify God in putting away the sin of pornography. They must flow out of the grace of God at work in our lives. Grace exchanges a bad habit that is sinful with a good habit that glorifies God. Grace is the force that motivates and empowers every strategy. Okay, that's all introduction. So, let's go to the next page. Using the grace of godly sorrow to fight pornography, because there are two different kinds of sorrow. The passage which distinguishes two kinds of sorrow is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9, 10, and 11, 9 through 11. Paul says, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved or you were made sorry, but because you were grieved into repenting." In other words, you got sorry, but you got sorry beyond just being sorry. You got sorry beyond just feeling sorry for yourself. You got sorry just for feeling sorry for the people involved in the industry. You got sorry all the way into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. You know, sometimes pastor comes to people and he says, "You have to stop this." And they feel angry. Just like sometimes people feel angry at a doctor who says, "You have cancer." Well, they're not trying to be mean. They're trying to be honest. But we are so protective of that weed. We don't like somebody else yanking on it. Much less us ourselves yanking on it. But godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And think of salvation, not the people who need godly sorrow just to become a Christian or just to get saved. Think of salvation as living a productive, victorious Christian life. The scripture says, "I was saved from the guilt of sin, and as I live the Christian life, I am continually being saved from the power of sin in my life. And when I stand before God in heaven, I am saved from the presence of sin for all eternity." You know, we need to stop and meditate on what that's going to be like. It will be a marvelous thing for God to say, "I want you to do this." And we not only know we can do it without the least compunction that we're sinning somehow. Because there is no more curse in heaven. No more sin. So, Paul says, worldly grief produces death. Because, verse 11, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. There's six things that godly grief demonstrates. See what eagerness to clear yourselves. You know what that's like to stand in front of somebody, a spouse that you've sinned against, or somebody that knows and respects you, and you have to say, I do this. And then think about saying to that same person, "You know, I did this up to about 10, 12 years ago. And I have not done it since then. And all that time, God's been washing my life. He's been washing out my mind." That's what Romans 12:2 means when it talks about renewing your minds. He's been renewing my mind, and there's a sense of I'm clear. It's like the alcoholic who holds that, I don't know what they give, 1-year chip, 5-year chip, 10-year chip. We had an alcoholic in our congregation. Actually, we had two. I didn't even know we had another person in our congregation who was a practicing alcoholic. But he would always pull out that 1-year chip. And it had been like 15, 18 years, something like that. It was a long time since he had drank. And clearing of yourselves. What indignation. And we're not angry at others, we're angry at ourselves, we're angry at the sin. What fear of God, fear of disappointing Him. What longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proven yourselves innocent in this matter. The ESV calls sorrow, the Greek term lupeo, by the term grief or to grieve. In some ways, it's a better translation because the Greek term doesn't always represent it as sorrow. Sometimes what it is is rage. But in our context, it is sorrow. Paul had rebuked the Corinthian Christians in a third and very severe letter that they responded to the severe letter with genuine repentance, which was made evident by their godly grief. What are two kinds of grief spoken of here? Godly grief or godly sorrow? And worldly sorrow. And see, we're using the grace of godly sorrow. Because there is no grace in worldly sorrow. Using the grace of godly sorrow to fight pornography. And what you're doing is you're adding to your will yet another weapon to turn against the sin. And that's why we need multiple strategies. Okay. What are the two kinds of grief? Godly grief, worldly grief. What does each kind produce? Godly grief produces repentance. Worldly grief produces death. Godly grief is directed toward God. Worldly grief is directed toward self. The issue in these two griefs is not whether or not a person is genuinely sad. And if you haven't read the book, you need to read this part. These two guys come to him for counseling, and they're both very sad. They both cry. But the one guy cries because he's been caught, and there's going to be pressure on him to give it up. You know, when the rich young ruler turned and walked away from Christ, was the rich young ruler sad? Yes, he was. Why? Because he had no intention of giving up his money. And so the guy with worldly sorrow has no intention of giving up the sin. The problem is I'm sad because there's going to be pressure on me to do that. And I will not do that. All right, so what are the marks of godly sorrow? Godly grief is earnest. Worldly grief is transient. It gets it's transient or not long lasting because the fear of getting caught and the conviction of the sin soon passes. Okay, I've been really, really sorry. You see this on TV. You know, some big head of some denomination or TV show, televangelist, blah, blah, blah. He gets on TV and he weeps and he cries. And they turn off the cameras and he says, okay, I did what I needed to do. And then he calls the call girl again. Why? Not really sorry. And he has no intention of stopping worldly grief. It is earnest. Godly grief gets busy and fervently seeks to fight sin in a battle that lasts and lasts. If the sorrow you experience after your struggle with pornography does not lead to real and lasting transformation, then you've experienced worldly sorrow and stand in need of change. Ask yourself this. Write down the names of everybody sitting in this room. 5 years from now, who will have quit? I mean, you follow up every single person. Who will have quit? We need this earnestness. Number two, godly grief leads to an eagerness to clear ourselves, just like the recovering alcoholic. You're glad to say that you've not sinned in 1 month, 1 year, 5 years, etc. Godly grief stays busy trying to eradicate ever viewing porn again. I will not help this sin. And you reach down and you grab that taproot and you start yanking on it and it starts hurting because it does not want to get out of our lives. And so you take that wonderful little tool that you stick in the ground next to it and start yanking at the bottom of that root from below. And ay, 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 now Satan knows you mean business. And this he does not want. So, you want to cut off all access to pornography and maintain accountability to others. By the way, this book is an accountability. Lambert's book is an accountability. You start yanking on that plant when you sit down and read with an open heart this book. And the chapters that really grip your heart, you read twice. And you say, God, I need this. I need to understand this. Godly grief produces, in the third place, indignation. Worldly sorrow hates being caught, hates the consequences. Godly sorrow hates the sin itself. We hate pornography because God hates pornography. Godly grief leads to fear, the fear of offending God, of grieving Him by repeated sinning. Number five, godly grief produces a longing for restoration of all affected relationships. I'm not trying to hide this thing from my wife. I want to confess it to her. You say, well, she gets mad, or she gets weepy, or she gets whatever, and I say this. But you are trying to restore yourself. When we demonstrate to others that we are serious about abandoning porn, only then can these relationships begin to be restored. Number six, godly grief accepts the consequences of sin. The prodigal son, you know, what does he pray? He's deciding what he's going to say to his father. Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Only make me a slave. He's willing to accept the consequences. David numbers the people, and God begins to kill 70,000 people. David causes the death of 70,000 people, and he's overcome with grief, and he says, Father, I am the one who's guilty. These sheep, what have they done? And he wants to accept the consequences. He means business when it comes to this grace of godly sorrow. We need God's forgiving and transforming grace to maintain a godly grief about pornography. Then I'm going to go through these. I know I've already gone over my time. You want me to stop? Is that what that means? Stop? Oh, okay. Using the grace of accountability to fight pornography. You know, to be honest with you, this was for me the most helpful chapter. Because I didn't really understand how to keep someone accountable. I mean, I didn't know what to do except to say, don't do it. And then what do I say next week? Don't do it. I mean, I don't know what to tell you except don't do it. But I found this very good. One of the evidences that we're filled with the Holy Spirit is that we are willing to submit to each other. Ephesians 5, verse 18. How does that begin? No. you know, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You don't want to be drunk with wine because drunkenness makes you do things that are summarized with the word excess. Remember this from my unsaved life. You cry to excess. You yell to excess. You make fun to excess. You listen to music to excess. It's just the effect of the alcohol on you. Don't be drunk with wine. Literally, stop being drunk with wine. But be filled with the Spirit. How is the Spirit going to affect your behavior? You will want to submit to one another. Now, there are other effects of behavior by someone filled with the Holy Spirit. But one of them is, I'm happy. Why do I want to be in a church? I want to be in a church because I want to be accountable to other people for my behavior. I want there to be godly brothers and sisters who are going to say to me, you know, this and this that you do is very encouraging. But this and this that you do is not very encouraging. Stop these things. And that's helpful for me, especially in a situation where nobody knows me. And I can kind of slide into service and slide out, and everybody says, you know, he's a great guy. When he's not a great guy. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. These two verses speak of healthy ministry of accountability in the ministry of a local church. Lambert suggests 7 principles that help strengthen the weaknesses that are common in many accountability relationships. Number 1. Effective accountability does not rely solely on accountability. It's one of 8 strategies. Use it, but don't use it by itself. I know somebody who is involved in an accountability program, and I said, what are you doing to try and give up this sin? Oh, I'm part of an accountability program. Tell me about the program. We get together once a week. We confess our sin to each other. We encourage each other not to do that. So what happens the next week? We get together. We confess our sin. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought you were encouraging each other not to do it again. I mean, yeah, but, you know, we fall. Okay, what do you do the 3rd week? 4th week? 5th week? 6th week? No, that's not an accountability program. That's a sharing program. Ooh, by the way, I found a neat way to find porn on the internet. Oh, you don't want to share that kind of information. That's part of this. Number 2, effective accountability should be sought early rather than late. He tells the story of a guy who was caught with child porn on his computer. He was arrested, and he calls or contacts Heath Lambert somehow and says, I need help. No, no, brother. You needed help a long time ago. So the help you can get is you confess that you did have child porn. You go to jail for the time allotted, and then you never do that again. So, you know, some people say, yikes. No, I'm not going to confess anything. Ask your effective accountability should be sought early rather than late. Ask your accountability partner or partners for help to resist temptation before you sin. So not just early in the problem, but before you sin. Don't call your partner, your accountability partner, and say, yeah, about an hour ago I sinned. What good is that? What kind of accountability is that? You know, I want somebody to help me to drive safely so I don't mess up my car. And we call them and say, hey, guess what? I just got in a wreck. Okay, no accountability there. It's already done. No, we ask them for help before. I am being tempted right now. I've asked God to help me not to fall. I'm calling you because I believe if you were right here with me, I just couldn't fall into sin. So please, help me. Let's pray together on the phone. B, you will not experience dramatic change in your struggle as long as you use accountability to describe your sins instead of declaring your need for help in the midst of temptation. Number three, effective accountability involves someone with maturity. You don't want an accountability partner who's just like you. The fellow I told you about before, he got together with a bunch of people in the church who were all sinning. No elder, no pastor, not even a deacon, no church leader at all was there. So what did they do? Just got together once a week and traded stories about how they'd sinned. And did it week after week after week. So we need to involve someone with maturity, an accountability partner who is more mature than you are and who walks in the Spirit. Effective accountability in the fourth place involves someone with authority. You also need an accountability partner who has all the tools to urge change, including what?
Discipline.
Yeah. You can't come week after week and, oh, I fell. That's not the way accountability works. So now, you either change and change right now, or you're under church discipline. Now, sadly enough, what often happens is that's just me. So, you know, I'm leaving this church and I'm going to the one down the street, and they say, oh, so great to have you here. You want to join and teach a Sunday school class? Ooh, even better, work in the nursery. So, not effective accountability. You need someone with maturity. You also need someone with authority who can include the discipline process of the church as prescribed in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It is an encouragement to see the return of an emphasis on godly, loving discipline in churches. We have a family attending our church, and, you know, do you believe in church discipline? Pastor said, yes. And he said, well, what I mean is, do you actually do it? And Pastor was ready with a list. This is what we did 2 years ago, and this is why, and this is what we did last year, and this is why, and yes. Discipline is not a mark of intolerance, holier than thou thinking. Discipline is a mark of love. If a father does not discipline his children, he does not love them. It's not that he might not. He definitely does not love them. And so just like our heavenly Father loves us, and shows that love by discipline, we ought to show love to brethren by saying, you're in a church where you can grow spiritually, but you're not in a church where you can become more and more wicked. That's just not going to work at this church. Because we're responsible for you. Hebrews chapter 17. Number five. Effective accountability should avoid explicit details. It's counterproductive to share details about, number one, how you found the porn which you look at. This ought to be self-evident, folks. And I guess sometimes people think themselves so technologically savvy that if they share this, it'll make them feel good about themselves. I can find you a way to get around those accountability programs. You don't want a way. You don't care about a way. You don't want anybody to show you a way. You got it so you would be accountable. So avoid the explicit details. Also, we avoid the explicit details of the kind of porn you watch. And I feel terrible because I watched homosexual pornography, and it was awful, and this is what one of the guys did to another guy. Ay, ay, ay. And you confess child porn, and it's just a telephone call to the RCMP. And you say, oh, I was in an accountability program. I thought my anonymity would be safe, not when you break the law. No, we as pastors are under obligation. Now, we would go to the individual and say, look, you've broken the law. You have to go turn yourself in. They say, no, I'm not going to do it. Then you say, then you leave me no choice. I'm obligated to turn you in. Don't do this. And Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Nothing to do. Do you believe that God means that? Have nothing to do with them. Number six, effective accountability replaces the responsibility for confession or places it on the person with the problem. And he talks about how sometimes counselors or accountability partners have a list of questions that they ask every week. And he says, that's fine when it's the first meeting and you're trying to learn something about the individual. You get an idea of the difficulty that they're having by asking these questions. But you become the confessor when you ask them every single week. Did you fall this week? Yes. That means you looked at porn this week? Yes. And at the end of the session, they say, hey, I confessed. No, you didn't. You just said yes. You did not confess with a biblical confession. It's not the job of the spiritual mentor to go on a fishing expedition to reel in a confession from those they're trying to help. If the struggler does not freely confess without justifying himself, then the accountability is not working. Effective accountability, and number seven, must actually hold people accountable. True accountability involves three elements. Number one, you need to find an accountability partner who will pray for you. By the way, the blank is hold you accountable. And what that means is this person is praying for you. He doesn't just say he's going to. He actually does pray for you. He answers your calls. He calls you. He reads this book with you and checks up on you as well as meeting together with you. He is holding you accountable. You need to find an accountability partner or partners who has a thorough biblical knowledge. And number three, you need to find an accountability partner who will be committed in the long term. There should be goals for measurable success. The right kind of accountability, characterized by initiative, openness, clean conversation, maturity, and serious answerability, is hard to do. It takes more than guts to pursue it. It takes grace. So this is an accountability check sheet for everyone who wants accountability. I got to look for somebody who is one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. He fulfills all, he checks all the boxes. This is a good accountability partner, and I'm willing to do this. You know, you're a pastor of a church. People come in, and you say, you know, this is helpful. You want to join the church? That's fine. I always ask, where did you come from? Why did you leave that church? And if it's kind of fuzzy, I always call the other pastor. This person wants to come to our church. Yeah, actually, they're under church discipline. That's why they left. And I sit down with the person and I say, no, you're not welcome to come to our church. You're under church discipline. That has to be addressed. We don't take in people so that they can avoid facing sin. That church is doing a good thing by putting you under this discipline. Now, you need to reckon with them. And frankly, I think the best thing for you spiritually is to go back to that church. Unless they're weird, you know. You're under church discipline because you wore clothing that was cotton and polyester. What? Yeah. No. All right.